It's good to be here this morning. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 48. I understand you've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount the last couple of weeks. And this is a continuation of that passage, where really Jesus is talking about righteousness. And here this morning we're talking about righteous relationships. How can we have righteous relationships in our lives? So that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 48. Jesus said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So as I say, we're talking about righteous relationships this morning. And to put it in context, we might ask the question, why are relationships so important to God? And I was thinking about this question, and I thought of a verse in 1 John 4, verse 8, which says, "God is love." Really quite a short verse, isn't it? But what does that mean, that God is love? Well, love can be defined as desiring and acting for another person's highest good. Desiring and acting for another person's highest good. To say that God is love means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity in this amazing, perfect relationship of love for one another. And each member of the Godhead desiring not to please themselves, but to please the other persons in the Godhead, living in perfect harmony, seeking the highest good for the other. Isn't that an amazing concept? Thinking of the eternal God living this incredible relationship of love within the Godhead for all eternity past. And then one amazing day in eternity, this Godhead of love decided to share their infinite love with created beings made in their image, the human race, me and you. Now, theologians have wrestled for the last 2,000 years or more what it means to be made in the image of God. And one thing it doesn't mean is that we don't look like God in a physical way. Some people think of God as an old man with a beard. We don't all look like that. Some of you might do. But that's not what the Bible means, of course. But it means that we really reflect something of the nature of God. And one of the supreme characteristics of God is love. God is love. And that is why when Jesus was asked what the most important command is in the whole of Scripture, his reply in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, was this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus said the greatest thing we can do as human beings is to love God first and foremost, and then each other. And that's why relationships matter to God. You see, by loving each other in the church, we build each other up as the family of God. And like a mirror, we reflect God's love into the world around us. And that's why Jesus said in John 13:35, he says, "By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So what a great calling we have as a church this morning to receive and to share in the love of God and to reflect that love into this dark world. And this great destiny of the church to share in and to reflect the love of God is the reason why Jesus had so much to say about relationships. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus raises the bar to what seems an impossible height regarding God's standards of righteousness for relationships. So in contrast to the prevailing view at the time that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, Jesus taught an uncompromising standard of faithfulness to the marriage covenant. In a culture where vows were often taken lightly, Jesus said that we should be so full of integrity that our vows shouldn't even be necessary in the first place. And to the Jewish people, who felt really more than justified in hating their enemies, Jesus actually said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I was trying to string these three things together, and I pictured really this as Jesus addressing three groups of people. And these three groups of people can be seen as three concentric circles in our lives. So the inner circle being the inner sanctity of marriage, the middle circle being the people that we interact with in our day-to-day lives, particularly through our speech, and the outer circle being our enemies, those people we really wish weren't there at all in our lives, but we don't have much choice about. So we're going to start with, firstly, the inner circle, the sanctity of marriage. Verses 31 to 32. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, in Jesus' time, there were two main schools of thought amongst the religious experts in terms of how they should interpret the law of Moses. The first one was the house of Hillel, and the second was the house of Shammai. Now, the house of Hillel tended to follow a more of a liberal interpretation of the law. And when it came to divorce, they taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, even for burning his cooking. Terrible reason. Hopefully that doesn't happen today. But then with the house of Shammai, they were very much stricter. And they gave only the reason for adultery, really, as a grounds for divorce. Now have a guess which school was more popular with the men of those days. But Jesus clearly followed the stricter view of the house of Shammai. And when he repeated this teaching later on in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples were clearly startled. And they said in Matthew chapter 19 verse 10, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." And it seems the disciples were far more comfortable with the more lenient views of the house of Hillel rather than Shammai. And sadly, today in the Western world, many people follow a liberal view of divorce with over, I think it's around about a third of marriages splitting up. And again, burnt meals may not be a common grounds for divorce, but it may well be lots of other reasons given, even if a couple think they're incompatible for each other. Now, this is not the time for an in-depth teaching on divorce and remarriage, an incredibly sensitive subject. But essentially, Jesus teaches here that God's standards of marriage are so high that if a couple divorce for any other grounds than adultery, the marriage covenant is still considered valid from God's perspective. And that's why Jesus said that if someone remarries following an illegitimate divorce, that person will actually enter an adulterous relationship. The Apostle Paul does give another ground for a legitimate divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says if an unbeliever is married to a believer and the unbeliever chooses to leave, the believer is not in bondage in that situation. But why are God's standards so high for marriage? Well, to answer that question, we need to zoom back to the beginning of creation. And again, in Matthew 19, Jesus quoted the book of Genesis to explain why marriage matters to God. In chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." See, a mysterious thing happens when a man and a woman marry. When physical union takes place, God recognizes this union and knits the two people together in such a way that they are considered one flesh. In other words, they are no longer two, but one. They are united into a beautiful new relationship of oneness. And the Bible says that this new relationship is actually recognized and cemented by God himself. And this forms the building block of the family in order to create a secure and loving environment for raising secure and loved children. And secure families will then create the building blocks for secure communities, and that will then, in turn, have tremendous knock-on effects, even for a country. Now, sadly, there's been a lot of research that has shown the consequences of marital breakdown on children, especially boys. There was a recent study that revealed 96% of boys in a secure unit for problem adolescents came from fatherless homes. And I seem to remember reading a similar statistic about men in prison. So it really does, it really can damage children growing up without a father. Apparently, I read that boys really need to bond with the male sex. If they can't bond with their father, then they very well bond with their male peers. And if they're a bad group of kids, then they're going to go in a bad way. Now, of course, that's not to say all children who grow up in a broken family will develop disturbed and destructive behaviours. You know, many single parents do a wonderful job of raising their children in a loving way, with the right boundaries. But study after study does show that children raised in a family where there's two parents who are married is the best environment that we can provide for them to develop and to grow to mature in mature ways. Now, it may be that some people this morning have gone through the pain of divorce or are the children of divorced parents. The good news for us today is that God is a gracious God. He is compassionate and he heals us when we come to him with our pain and with our hurt. You know, there is no sin too great for God to forgive, and there's no hurt that is too deep for God to heal. So if you feel lonely or abandoned this morning, if you've been through that kind of pain, the good news is that as the body of Christ, we're all members of one another. As the family of God, we each have a responsibility for one another, to care for each other, to love one another, and a place where there can be healing for the lonely and the hurting. So, the first circle today represents the sanctity of marriage. God cares about marriage, and he hates divorce and the harm that can come from it. So let's pray as a church that God will preserve marriages in the church and make them strong for his glory. Secondly, the middle circle represents the our kind of interactions with our people that we come in contact with in our day-to-day lives, particularly how we speak with people. This is verses 33 to 37. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Wouldn't it be great if you could make a vow and make your hair, which was grey, black? Wouldn't that be great? I'll do that. The Bible has a lot to say about righteousness in our speech. Because if you haven't noticed by now, words are incredibly powerful, aren't they? And they reflect who we are inside. I love this verse that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, when he said, "The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart." You see, what comes out of our mouth is very reflective of what's going on inside us. And if people can't trust our words, what are they going to think about us? They're going to think we're untrustworthy. On the other hand, if we do what we say we'll do, we'll become known as people of integrity. Now, in Jesus' day, making vows was quite a common thing. In the law, people could legitimately make a vow to God in return for answer prayer. Maybe someone would have made a vow as part of a business deal, perhaps. But Jesus criticized the use of oaths where someone might make a promise quite lightly, but then later on find a convenient reason why they should break it. And the Pharisees, apparently, they were notorious for breaking their oaths. And by swearing by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even by their own head, they could argue that their vows weren't actually binding because they weren't swearing by God directly. But Jesus pointed out that their oaths were in fact binding, whether they recognized it or not, because you can't separate heaven or any other created thing from the Creator. You see, if you make a vow, you involve God whether you recognize him or not, because he is the omnipresent God. He's everywhere, and he holds us accountable for our words. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't make vows on a daily basis. I'm sure it's not a common thing today to make oaths and vows. But there is a principle here of integrity in our speech and our lives, which I think is very relevant for us. You know, Jesus is saying here that our life should be sufficient to back up our words. So a yes should be yes, and a no, no. So a question to ask yourself is, do you speak truthfully from your heart? And do you follow through with what you say? Or do you find yourself maybe flattering others for an easy life? So for example, when someone asks you for help with something, great Auntie Gladys asks you to come and do her garden one day, and you say, yes, of course, I'll come and do that, knowing full well that you really don't want to do that, and you'll find some convenient excuse not to do it later. Or do you stick to your word, and do you do the things that you promise? You see, it is primarily through our integrity of speech that our family, our work colleagues, our friends will form a picture of who we are. I recently heard of a survey that was carried out in a secular organization, and the question, it was an anonymous survey, and the question that they asked their employees was, who do you trust most in this organization? And the people that they trusted most turned out to be Christians, because they said they did what they say. They could be trusted. They were people of integrity. And then when Jesus said that our statement should be yes, yes, or no, no, he's saying that we should live lives of such integrity that we shouldn't need to back up our words with promises or oaths. And I think that's true whether that's something that we've done in the past or something that we're saying to someone we're going to do in the future. We shouldn't have to say something like, I swear on my life, or maybe as kids you'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. haven't used that one for a long time. But we shouldn't have to use things like that, or I swear on my mother's grave, you know, terrible vows, some of them really. We shouldn't have to use phrases like that. People should be able to trust us, that when we say something is true, they should be able to trust us because we are known for our integrity. And I think speaking with integrity also means keeping our word even when it hurts people down, even when other priorities come along and it's no longer convenient to keep our word. In Psalm 15, David lays out the characteristics of a righteous man. And in verse 1 to 2, he asks the question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Then he gives a list of righteous requirements to be in God's presence. And one of them, in verse 4, is he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. There was a story of a wealthy businessman who lay on his deathbed, and his pastor talked of God's healing power. Pastor, he gasped, if God heals me, I'll give the church £1 million. Miraculously, the man revived, and within a few short weeks, he was out of the hospital. And one day, several months later, the pastor bumped into him. He said, you know, the pastor said, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church £1 million. If you got well, well, we haven't got it yet. Did I say that? The tycoon replied. Well, I guess that goes to show how sick I really was. You know, sometimes we might promise something and only later consider the cost. It can hurt to keep our word. But if we are true to our word, even when it's costly, David tells us that that is a mark of true righteousness in God's sight. So if we are the kind of people who speak the truth from our heart and we do what we say, others will come to trust us and we will become known as good ambassadors of Christ. I think also that means that when we do have opportunities to share something of the message of Jesus and something of our faith, I think people are more likely to take our word seriously because they can trust us. So, we've looked at the inner circle of marriage and the middle circle of how we interact with the people around us, especially how we speak with them and live lives of integrity. And then the outer circle is our enemies, and particularly loving our enemies. This is verses 38 to 48. Now, it's easy to read these words of Jesus about loving our enemies, and we can forget how difficult it is to do in practice. But we've got to remember the context in which Jesus lived. The Romans had conquered the whole of the Middle East, including little, insignificant Judah. And they'd allowed the Jews a degree of freedom to practice their faith. But they, at the same time, levied heavy burdens of tax on the people. So you can understand why the Romans weren't the Jewish people's greatest friends. Then there was a hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people for being ethnic and religious mongrels. They were a product of interbreeding of the Assyrians, who brought people down from other nations into Israel, who then interbred with the Jewish people there. And they had polluted the worship of the true God by bringing in pagan practices. And there was no love lost between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. You may remember the famous parable of the good neighbor that Jesus told of a Samaritan helping the Jewish victim of a robbery. And that parable would have been absolutely shocking in the ears of Jesus' hearers in that day. How about your life? Who are your enemies? Now, maybe we're all such nice people here this morning that none of us have any enemies at all. Well, I was thinking about this and I thought, well, what does the dictionary say about what an enemy is? And apparently it is a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone. So maybe some examples will help us. So when was the last time someone was hostile to you on the road? Maybe they cut you up. Maybe they tailgated you. Maybe they beat their horn at you needlessly. How did you respond? Did you say, oh Lord, bless that lovely person. Thank you, Lord, for that rebuke? Or did you shake your fist at them? Did you maybe tailgate them in return? Did you beat them back? That person at that point in time was your enemy. They were hostile to you. They opposed you. Maybe it's at work. Maybe there's a colleague at work who's particularly difficult, who opposes you in some way. Maybe they blocked you from getting promotion because they took the credit that you should have had. Or maybe they've got a habit of painting you in a bad light. I'm talking from personal experience. I've got a particular problem with a colleague at the moment, and it's really difficult. 4.5 years, I've worked with this lady who I felt a little bit bullied by her, and I've not really felt support. So I'm speaking from experience here to know what it's like to have an enemy in the workplace. It could even be a shop assistant who's rude towards you, or even someone who's, you're walking down the street, someone barges into you, doesn't say sorry. At that point in time, that person was your enemy. They opposed you. They were hostile to you. Maybe it's your mother-in-law who criticized. No, that's a cliche. That's a cliche. Could be your father-in-law. But you get the picture. We all have, or will have, at some point in our lives, enemies from time to time. People who are opposed to us or hostile to us in some way. And just like the Jewish people, we can feel justified in our hatred towards our enemies. We can feel bitterness and anger, or even feelings of revenge. And we may think to ourselves, well, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as people were quoting in Jesus' day, in justifying a sense of revenge and retaliation. But that command, actually, it was never given to justify revenge. It was actually given to ensure justice and a right punishment for the crime. There's another story of two brothers who went to their rabbi, so they were Jewish, to settle a long-standing feud. The rabbi got the two to reconcile their differences and to shake hands. And as they were about to leave, he asked each one to make a wish for the other in honour of the Jewish New Year. And the first brother turned to the other and said, "I wish you what you wish me." At that, the second brother threw up his hands and said, "See, Rabbi, he's starting up again." So retaliation for a wrong is the cause of so many feuds, isn't it? Whether that's between two friends or family members, or even between nations. But Jesus' command in chapter 5, verse 39 of Matthew is, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, to slap someone on the cheek in the Jewish society really was a metaphor. It was the greatest insult that you could possibly give to someone. And Jesus is saying here, when someone insults you, don't insult them back, but actually turn the other cheek. So if you find yourself in that situation, one of the greatest inspirations for us, when everything inside us just wants to get back at someone who's doing something horrible to us or insults us in some way, I think our greatest inspiration is Jesus himself. In Isaiah, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And if anyone had a right to retaliate, it would have been Jesus, as he was abused by the Jewish leaders and the Romans, both before and during his crucifixion. He was without sin, and yet he was abused so terribly. But he entrusted himself to his Father in heaven, knowing that he would justify and deliver him. And I think that's a great example for us to follow, that when people insult us or deride us, we don't have to retaliate, we don't have to sink to their level, but we can entrust ourselves to God. He is our defender, he's our judge, and we can know that he will judge rightly. Now, it would be hard enough if Jesus just told us to tolerate our enemies and turn the other cheek. But he even goes further and he tells us to love our enemies and to pray that God will even bless them. Now, if you've ever had a problem with someone in your life, that's the last thing that you feel like doing, isn't it? There's not many things in this world more countercultural than loving our enemies. But it has incredibly powerful results when we do. And in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 22, Solomon says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, pouring burning coals on someone's head doesn't sound like the nicest thing to do for someone. But it was really a way of expressing shame and repentance. You see, our enemy may be so shocked and so ashamed of themselves when instead of retaliating, instead of trying to get revenge for the horrible thing that they've done to us or said to us, we actually love them in response and we forgive them and we even pray for them, that they may even repent, they may even come to faith. I had another colleague in another place who didn't like me very much. Maybe it's me, I don't know. But she didn't like me, and I really struggled to know how to get on with her. But I thought about this verse, I thought, loving our enemies, and I thought, okay, I know what I'll do. When I've left the organisation, I'll get someone to give her a nice box of chocolates and a card from me. And I think I just left a very simple message saying, "Thanks for keeping me on my toes," something like that. And I have no idea what effect it had on her, but I think it's really important that when people do horrible things or say horrible things to us, that we don't sink to our instincts to get our own back. You know, it can be very powerful when we do love people. I think there's other stories in the news that you've probably heard of people forgiving those who've kidnapped them in the past or done awful things. Some quite well-known cases where maybe a Holocaust survivor has forgiven the Nazi guy who killed the rest of their family, things like this. Incredibly powerful when we forgive and we love our enemies. And I think it's the reason it's so powerful is that we exhibit something of the nature of God, who so loved our rebellious world that he gave his one and only begotten Son to be our Saviour. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So Paul says that before we came to Christ, each one of us were enemies of God. We were in opposition to God. We were hostile to God. We weren't submitted to him. We were all going our own way. And yet, he still loved us. And as Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 45 of Matthew, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, even when we were enemies of God, God still fed us, he clothed us, he gave us shelter, and ultimately, he gave his own Son to die on a cross to pay for your sin and my sin so that we could have peace with him. You know, in view of such love of God, how can we not love our enemies when he has loved us in our hostile state? And when we do that, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 44 to 45, that we prove that we belong to God. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, at this point, I want to ask you a question. Where do you stand before God this morning? Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? Have you come to Jesus and admitted that you have fallen short of his standards? Have you that you've admitted that you've broken his laws and that you're guilty before him? The good news is that the Bible says that even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God has made a way for us to be forgiven and to be reconciled to our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again. And if that's you this morning, if you've never yet come to that place where you've asked Jesus to be your Saviour, today can be the day. You don't have to wait one day longer. So I'm going to close with this incredibly challenging verse at the end of chapter 5, verse 48. Perhaps the most challenging and demoralizing verse in the whole Bible, where Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't know about you, when I read that verse, my heart sinks and I feel like a complete failure. But that is God's standard of righteousness, whether that's our marriage, whether it's our day-to-day dealings with people around us, or whether it's how we love our enemies. But how on earth are we to live up to such a high standard? Is it by trying to be nicer people? By just trying really, really hard to love people and, right, today I'm going to wake up, I'm going to love everybody as best I can? Well, we're doomed to failure if we're trying to do it ourselves. The key, according to 1 John 4:19, is this: we love because he first loved us. So if we're to enjoy the kind of right relationships that God desires us to have, we must be drawing our love from him. We can't work it up in ourselves. We must draw it from God himself, who is love. And as we're filled with God's love, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, God will empower us to live the kind of lives that he wants us to live, and to love people, even our enemies, even that person who's the most irritating person in your life, that you know who they are, they're in your mind right now. God can help you to love that person and to forgive that person and to pray for them. And that kind of love is really revolutionary. It can turn the world upside down as people around us wonder why we're so different. And that is the love of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are love. And I thank you, Lord, that you did make us in your image to love you and to be loved by you and to love each other. Lord, we confess to you that so often we fail. So often, Lord, we don't love as we should. But Lord, I thank you that you are rich in love and compassion. And Lord, you forgive us when we confess our sins to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless our relationships, our marriages here in this church, the people that we have contact with, our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, and Lord, especially those people who are hostile to us, who are in opposition to us, our enemies. Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to love these people and to have opportunities even to share the gospel with them. Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.